So Jesus, who is he? Not who do I think he is, but who does he say he is? Who does his contemporary say he is? I love the response of the first person in that video. So now you want to start trouble. Because that's true. When we start to really look at Jesus, it messes things up. It stirs things up. What did Jesus say about himself and his mission and what he came to do and how he wants to work in us and through us? So why should we listen to him? Why should we listen to some guy from 2,000 years ago who lived in the Middle East? You know, what possible significance does he have for us today? So we need to ask those types of questions. Who is Jesus?
There are lots of people who don't want church, but who say they want God or Jesus. But a lot of time, I'm not sure they understand who Jesus is. Blaise Pascal, the brilliant 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, and theologian, said this. He said, Jesus is the center of all, the object of all. Whoever does not know him knows nothing aright, either of the world or of himself. You see, apart from Jesus, apart from knowing him, knowing who he is, knowing what he came to do, knowing his heart, the church doesn't exist. Everything about who we are as individuals and as the gathered body of Christ is rooted and grounded in who he is. Now, having said that, we can't understand Jesus apart from grasping that he's part of what theologians have called the Trinity or the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three interconnected, interrelated, yet separate. Now, the church and society is often chosen to define Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father in terms that we're comfortable with, which makes sense since we're limited and God is not. We cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is. And this is part of the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, fully and completely God, setting aside some of his power and his authority and his position to live among people who had many times rejected his ways. And we'll leave the full out working of what that means for another day. Jesus is Lord. That is our foundational confession. It was central for the early church. It needs to become central again for us. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar was not, nor any political leader since. If Jesus is Lord, no other authority is absolute. Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God he announced is the Christian's first loyalty above all others. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith is personal, but never private. It's not meant just for heaven, but also for here on earth. This is why one of the reasons why connecting with others is so important, why we encourage you to connect with others in life groups, whether it's at Neil and Barb Fox's or Jeremy and Sarah Clark's or here at OCC on Tuesday afternoon or Tuesday evening. The question we face is this: who is Jesus Christ for us today? What does our loyalty to Christ as disciples, as followers of Jesus, require at this moment in our history? It's time to renew our understanding, our theology of public discipleship and witness. What we believe leads us to what we must reject. Our yes becomes the foundation for our no. What we confess as our faith leads to what we confront. In this increasingly polarizing time as a nation and indeed throughout the world, with a dangerous crisis of moral and political leadership at the highest levels of our government and our churches, it's time for us as followers of Jesus, before anything else, nationality and political party and race and ethnicity and gender and geography, our identity in Christ precedes every other identity. Whether it's our history, our past, the stuff done to us, stuff we've done to ourselves, our shame, our rejection, our identity in Christ precedes every other identity. We pray that our nation and our world will see Jesus' words being lived out in us. By this, that is how we love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Lent starts this week. Lent's that season of the church year, those days that lead up to Easter. Starts with Shrove Tuesday. Well, actually, no. Pancakes are associated with the day before Lent begins. It's a way to use up those rich foods, eggs and milk and sugar before the fasting season of the 40 days of Lent. Fasting emphasizes eating simpler food and refraining from food that gives undue pleasure. The word shrove comes from the word shrive, which means to absolve. In ancient Jewish households, on the day before Passover begins, the family cleans the house thoroughly, searches high and low for any leaven, any food that has leaven in it. That ritual cleansing is preparation for redemption, because redemption requires letting go of the old and embracing the new. That's what Shrove Tuesday represents. Ash Wednesday gets its name from the placing of repentance ashes on the foreheads of participants, to either the words, repent and believe in the gospel, or remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Maundy Thursday comes from an old word meaning commandment. It's rooted in Jesus saying at the Last Supper, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And on Maundy Thursday, April 18th, we're going to eat together. Good Friday, April 19th, we're meeting with other churches in town at Calvary Pentecostal. Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. They're all interconnected. And tell the story of grace and forgiveness, of death and resurrection, of loss and of hope. The longer I pastor, the more people I meet, whether it's here in our city or around the world, the more convinced I am that we don't understand community and we don't understand Jesus. Let me take you back to Jesus' day and some of the educational system. A large part of teaching and learning was based on the Torah and the Pentateuch. And a good student would have memorized large portions of the Pentateuch or even all of it. And the best students would be selected by the leading rabbis who would come to their schools and learn from them. And the next best would get be selected by the next best rabbis. And the rest, well, they'd go back and work for their dad. They'd be carpenters or fishermen. They'd get other jobs. Who did Jesus pick as his disciples, his followers, the men for his school? Well, there were fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. There was a tax collector, Matthew. There was the political revolutionary, Simon. There were tradespeople, Philip and James and Thaddeus. We're not sure what Thomas and Bartholomew did. And probably the most educated of them all was Judas Iscariot. You see, we often want quick fixes. We don't want to do the work of work. We want quick patches, quick, easy solutions. We don't want to address the deep issues, the traumas that have shaped us. And sometimes as we start to figure some of these things out, we think we've got it all figured out. In the U.S. college system, you have first-year freshmen, and the second years are sophomores. And some have said that that word sophomore comes from a mixture of the word sophos, which means wisdom, and moros, which comes from moron. You know, first year you know nothing. Second year you think you know everything, but really you're a mixture of the wisdom and of the moronic. And sometimes I think we're living in a moronic world, or a sophomoric world, I should say. We're a mixture of wisdom and moronic. And we can't always tell who are the wise ones are and who are the morons, because all of us are a mixture. In our world, it's all too common to prescribe drugs as a solution for anxiety and depression. Now, please hear me. I am not saying you should stop your medication. I'm not saying that there is no place for medication for mental health issues. What I'm saying is that too often, that is the only solution.
Only solution. I know far too many people who get to see their psychiatrist or their psychologist for maybe 15 minutes at a time once a month, or they get to see them via video chat. And so much is built around, let's manage the pain, let's manage the anxiety, the addiction, the depression, the shame, the fears, the sense of hopelessness. Let's have a quick fix for my finances. Let's gamble some money away so I might have a chance to get more money. Let's fix my relationship. Let's fix my kids. And none of it addresses the deep, deep issues. And none of us helps us move towards real healing and freedom. None of us helps us find peace and healing and freedom and real hope. See, the story that the Bible tells is a story from creation to new creation. But we often reduce that whole span to just the story of life, of Jesus' life. And we leave out huge chunks of even what Jesus did. We leave out chunks about all the stories in the Old Testament. We'll cling to a couple of Psalms that we really like, and of course the book of Revelation, because we want to figure out what's going to happen at the end. But we we take even the life of Jesus and we ignore most of it. We focus on his birth around Christmas time, and then around Easter we focus on his death and the events leading up to the cross, and we ignore the rest of it. But the cross, apart from the resurrection, is just the death of another good man. The cross, apart from Jesus' life, is just another martyrdom. The life of Jesus, apart from the story of God working in history, is just a random piece that means very little. So over the next few weeks, we want to look at the real Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who did he say he was? What did he do? What did he say? What meaning can we gather for our lives together? And so often we try to remake Jesus into a picture, an image that we're comfortable with. And so back in the Middle Ages, Jesus was regularly made into a medieval knight, complete with shining armor, riding a horse into battle against Satan. You can find lots of stories today about Jesus being really a closet Buddhist. And there's Buddhists who claim that he spent time in Kashmir and in India from, you know, those missing years from age 12 to 30. Certain Englishmen will claim that Jesus visited England during those times. Of course, the Mormons claim that Jesus came to North America. And so we remake Jesus into whatever image that we want. Megyn Kelly, a Fox News commentator, said a few years ago, just because it makes you uncomfortable doesn't mean it has to change. Jesus was a white man. She's remade Jesus into her own. And we snicker at that, but she is saying something that is so many people believe. Many of you have probably seen this picture of Jesus, Solomon's head of Christ. Some of you, maybe your grandparents had it over their fireplace. Yeah, the guy doesn't look Jewish. You know, he'd be more comfortable wearing wooden shoes and standing by a windmill. the Koreans have made Jesus into their own image. And by the look of him, I think he's going to CrossFit, because look at those abs. We've got a Rasta Jesus. Or the Ethiopian or Orthodox Jesus. And it's not just historically, more recent years, there's Superman Jesus. Or the Simpsons version of Jesus. Godspell Jesus. Jesus Christ Superstar, whether it's the original or with the John Legend version of last year. Or one of my personal images, Thumbs Up Jesus. Next image. There we are. But it's certainly the case. Jesus was not blonde or blue-eyed or fair-skinned. Most of our films do a terrible job. They don't portray the real Jesus. A number of years ago, a team of forensic anthropologists using first-century Jewish skulls put together an image of what Jesus might have looked like. And so it comes up like this. A little brown guy from the Middle East, single, around 30 years of age, with a rebellious religious fanaticism. There's no way he'd be let into the States. It was that type of image. He would be banned. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to look at Jesus. Not our images of Jesus, but what does the scripture, what does the gospel say about who Jesus is? The real Jesus, not the one that we remake in our image or what we think we remember from stories when we were kids. And so we want to root this in the gospel of Luke. And so use the green insert, or if you lose that, there will be always some extra at the Welcome Center, or it will be available online. Get connected with a life group. Encourage one another. Build one another up as we figure out what it means to really walk with this Jesus. I want to end by telling one story that the New Testament tells about Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 8. You would never venture down to the cliffs on the eastern side of Lake Galilee after dark. Because even in daylight, you didn't go there unless you had good reason to be there. It was best to stay safe, because there was rumors and stories of a wild man who lived there, an insane, a naked man who scurried about on all fours. He was more animal than man. He ate what he could scavenge from the pigs that grazed nearby. He slept in a cave among the bones of the dead. He would shriek this blood-curdling cry at night. He was the stuff of local legend. legends. You know, it's the type of guy that parents used to warn their kids about. You know, if you're bad, we're going to send you over there. The story was he had the strength of 10 or 12 men, and nobody could hold him down. So here this is this guy, half-starved, and everybody saw him as being insane, and his body was covered with scabs and sores, and people laughed at him, and yet were also fearful of him. And they thought the sooner he died, whether it was from starvation or infection, the better off everybody would be. And Jews who lived around that area had given up on Gadara, that area. This eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee was almost entirely populated with Gentiles. It had been colonized by Greek speakers, and they'd built a number of cities along that side of the coast. And pious Jews had long since left the area because they didn't want to be contaminated, because a good Jew would be contaminated by being in contact with Gentiles and with pigs. And those who remained there knew they were living in pagan territory. And so it was little wonder that people said that it was overrun by maniacs and lunatics. But when Jesus stepped out of his boat onto the shoreline, he must have known what he was in for. He must have known what was going to happen. And many Jews would have thought it strange that such a renowned prophet would even bother with going to Gadara. There's hardly any Jews there, so why would you even go there? Let's just leave them to their own devices. They're not our concern. They're not even God's concern. They're pagans. And so when Jesus disembarks at that stretch of shoreline under the steep cliffs near the town, it's probably pretty likely that he spotted a wild man running up and down the cliffs or across the top. And he approaches Jesus as Jesus comes, and is wailing and is scampering about. You know, and whereas others would have put to shore a long ways away, Jesus makes a beeline for him. And no sooner does Jesus step out of his boat onto the shore, and the wild man rushes him. Most of us probably would be scared stiff and run away. But Jesus stands there. He's unmoved. And the man cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." It's a knowing request. The guy's a demoniac. His personality is under the control of demons or evil powers. And so his character has been destroyed, has been messed with. He's been brought to complete isolation from society. He's living on his own. He's stripped of moral integrity. He's reduced to a state of physical degradation. He's despised and rejected by everybody. And Jesus not just stumbles upon him, but he's been sought out by Jesus. And as Jesus begins to speak with him, the demons declare, "I am called Legion." There's many, many demons in here. And I'll shorten the story, but overwhelmed, the evil forces have this audacity to beg Jesus, you know, "Don't cast us into hell, but send us into this herd of pigs." And remarkably, Jesus does this. He negotiates with the demons. He agrees to their request, and he sends them into the pigs, and they go plunging over the cliffs into the lake and drown. You know, what kind of Messiah does this? What kind of Messiah accedes to the wishes of demons? What kind of Messiah destroys the income of a local swineherd? It'd be like blowing up a grocer's store. The swine herders don't deserve to watch their bloated, drowned pigs floating in the Lake Galilee. Shouldn't the Messiah be on the side of the poor? And it seems like here the demons get more courtesy from Jesus than the swine herders do. What kind of prophet is this? What kind of Messiah is this? What's the kind of prophet that finds clothes for the wild man, who dresses him, who feeds him, treats him with dignity and respect and attention and love that every human being deserves? And when people come running to see what's happened, that they find a bunch of dead pigs, and they find farmers who are wondering what they're going to do next, and they find this tamed, what was once a naked, untamed wild man, now clothed and there in his right mind, carrying on conversation. And that bizarre scene scares the daylights out of these people. Strong magic has come to the shore, and they beg the strange magic worker to leave the area quickly. Get out of here. And as Jesus gets ready to climb into the boat, the former wild man clings to Jesus and says, come, let me come with you. There's nothing here for me. I will serve you all of my days. And while the demon's request was granted to go into the pigs, this man's request is denied. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. And he goes on to become part of the local lore forever as the wild man who was redeemed and rehabilitated by the Messiah from Nazareth. He was set free. He was redeemed. He was renewed. He was a new person. Is it any wonder that Jesus is at home among the wild things? You know, Jesus began his public ministry by fasting for 40 days in the wilderness where the wild beasts roam. He's untamed. He's unfettered. His ministry was indicative of that. He runs into opposition from religious leaders wherever he goes. When Jesus begins his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, What happens immediately afterwards? He's manhandled towards a cliff in an attempted assassination. The people want to get rid of him. Already he hasn't done anything yet. And they want to get rid of him. He evades the mob, but his public ministry is conducted in sort of a renegade fashion. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus comes back to his old hometown, and then the neighbors are confused, repulsed by his teaching. They declare him to be insane. He's gone out of his mind, they say. Even his family are outraged by his behavior. They attempt to restrain him. They're embarrassed by his ideas. In John chapter 7, his brothers rebuke him because they see him skulking around Galilee. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. You're not doing this Messiah thing the right way, Jesus. You know, get your act together. Later in John 7, when the Pharisees send out the temple police to arrest him, he evades capture and he gets on the run. Somehow we ignore those things. The Jesus ministry was often operating under the radar with this group of ragtag young men. You know, we saw, you know, the political zealots, Simon, part of an underground imperialist movement who wanted political freedom, but also wanted a theocratic Jewish empire. It was the militant Simon and James and John, what they're called, the sons of thunder, probably linked to the insurrectionists as well. And some of his followers had been connected with John the Baptist, who also attracted the outcasts from society. It was no wonder Jesus was seen as such a danger. Why wouldn't he be? You know, even his friends were somewhat frightened by him. When Jesus asked them what people are saying about him, have you ever thought about how they responded to Jesus? They said, some think he's a resurrected John the Baptist, or others think he's Elijah. They're not saying, oh, Jesus is a really nice guy. You know, he's a softy. He's just a gorgeous hunk of love and goodwill. No, they're saying he's a resurrected wild man. The guy is crazy because that's what John and Elijah were both like when they were alive. And those rumors had even reached King Herod, who had John the Baptist executed. John the Baptist back from the dead, you know, that would be a frightening sight. Here's my point. There is a point to all this. To be like Jesus, to be the people, to be the church that Jesus calls us to be, means we need to go back to the daring, to the radical, to the strange, to the wonderful, to the inexplicable, to the unstoppable, to the marvelous, to the unsettling, to the disturbing, the caring, the powerful God-man Jesus. We need to keep going back to him and be rooted and grounded in what he says and what he did. And so we live in a world where people are crying out for him. People turn up in droves wherever the Dalai Lama shows up to hear the wisdom that he might speak. People buy mountains of books on popular psychology and popular theology, looking for ways to be free, looking for tools and techniques, heading off to spiritual sites around the world, searching for somebody who will offer them restoration and peace. But the church, Not just the generic church, but OCC. You and I need to be found in league with Jesus, staring at him with amazement and saying, as the disciples did, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Even the wild demons obey him. Even the Pharisees quake at the thought that what he might unleash if left to his own devices. And so the challenge for us over these next few days, these next few weeks as we come up to Easter, is to listen to Jesus. We listen to Jesus as we read the gospel, particularly the gospel of Luke. Let me encourage you to do that. Listen to what it says. Respond to what it says. And often the only way we're going to be able to really figure out how to respond is by being connected with one another in relationship. Because only then, as we listen, can we then respond in obedience to what he's asking us to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that over these next number of weeks, as we look at Jesus with fresh eyes, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus. Not our thinking about who Jesus is, not our remembrance of stories about Jesus from the time we were little kids, but what your word says about Jesus. About Jesus, who Jesus himself says he is. Help us to have our eyes open, our ears attuned to what he said. And most of all, Lord, I pray that as we grasp in fresh ways the things that you want to do in us, both individually and together as a church family, but Lord, that you would give us a heart and a mind to obey, to step out of comfort zones, to step out of our small picture of who Jesus is and see the daring, the radical, the amazing, the powerful, the incredible, the accurate picture of who Jesus is. Not just for our own sake, that we can be transformed and changed, but so that we can share that incredible good news with people that we're connected with and people that we will become connected with. And that you would do all of that for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.